Please open your Bibles to Psalm number 47. You'll find this on page 504 in your pew Bibles. It's a song that has a superscription of being to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are stirred just by the reading of that wonderful psalm, and we extol you as the great sovereign king, and we desire that you would have praise from us. Even as we study this psalm, would you grant us understanding that would render itself in joyful, reverent praise? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 13th, 2010, a crowd of shoppers was enjoying lunch at the food court of a shopping mall in Niagara, New York. The sound system began playing the opening notes of the Hallelujah Chorus of Handel's Messiah, and a young woman suddenly stood up, wearing a red scarf, holding a cell phone to her face, and she began singing in a beautifully trained operatic voice, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." Well, then a young man in a gray sweatshirt stood up on his chair, and he chimed in, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." And there was a well-dressed couple by the ATM machine, and they joined in, along with another couple and a man, a maintenance man, wearing clothing for his work and carrying a yellow wet floor sign. "Hallelujah," they cried. "Hallelujah, hallelujah." Well, more singers joined in as the chorus went forward. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, hallelujah." And then more and more people stood from their tables, people of all ages, races, and walks of life. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ," they sang. And still more came in from the mall, and a great choir surged to the crescendo, "And he shall reign forever and ever." Well, as the final hallelujah was sounded, the singers raised their hands together to heaven, and then they dispersed back into the crowd from which they had come. The Niagara Mall Hallelujah Chorus is an instance of the flash mob phenomenon that you may have heard about. It's become popular in recent years. A flash mob is a carefully planned and choreographed performance of art. Often it will be dancing or singing, but it could be other things, that is staged in public places with the appearance of spontaneity. Well, as the author of Psalm 47 sees it, this Hallelujah Chorus flash mob is an example that ought to be followed by all people at all times, namely the spontaneous lifting of hearts to the praise of the great King. Psalm 47 says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord Most High is a great King over all the earth." The theme of Psalm 47 is the sovereignty of God. The Lord is to be praised as the King of all the earth. We see that in verses 2 and 7. Now, kings are sovereign in that allegiance is due to them from all their subjects. And since God is the Creator and the Lord of all the earth, every human being owes him faith and obedience. R.C. Sproul elaborates, "As sovereign, God is the supreme authority of heaven and earth. He created the universe. He owns the universe. That ownership gives him certain rights. He may do with his universe whatever is pleasing to his holy will." Well, to the extent that people today think about God at all, I think it's surely true that they tend to conceive of God as a far distant spectator of human events without any, or very little at least, personal involvement. But the Bible speaks in a very different way, gives us a very different picture. Along with God's royal authority, the Bible says he actually reigns with sovereign power. Let me give you some examples in the Bible. Psalm 13:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven, on earth, in all the seas and all the deeps." And so God is not, in fact, according to the Bible, aloof from our affairs. For as Psalm 22, verse 28 says, "Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Now, some Christians will say we acknowledge that God could be sovereign, but he chooses not to be. But where they get that in the Bible, I do not know, because the Bible says, no, he does reign. He exercises that sovereignty which he possesses. In fact, the Bible extends God's sovereign control to the individual affairs of every single person, including you and me. Jesus said that not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. He says that even the hairs of your head are numbered under God's sovereign control of your life. Matthew 10, 28 and 29. Now, you may know that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not particularly popular with most people, and the reason is that men and women want to believe in their own sovereignty. And we wish to declare with William Ernest Henley in his famous, and I'm sad to say, oft-repeated poem, Invictus, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." Well, my friends, the simple truth is that God is not buying that. God refutes such folly and human vanity. God says, no, he alone is the master of fate. He alone is the captain of your soul and every soul. Let me give you some scriptural statements to this. "I kill and I make alive," God says. "I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Deuteronomy 32, 39. That's what the sovereign God says. How about this? "I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. The Bible declares, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." 1 Samuel 2, verse 7. Now, divine sovereignty does not mean that people do not exercise wills. You are not a puppet. You know you're not. And the Bible does not say that you are. You have a will. You make decisions. Now, the Bible does say your will is corrupted by sin. And in fact, you are in bondage to sin apart from the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. But you have a will. You make decisions. And yes, you are responsible for them. And yet, in all these things, even in and through the sinful deeds of wicked people, God's sovereign will is established and accomplished. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. This is Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Now, kings rule by royal proclamations that they send through the land. And that's what God does. God likewise reigns by sovereign decree. When you hear the Bible talking about the counsel of the Lord, that is his sovereign decree. And verse 8 says that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And it is from his throne that the decree of God accomplishes all his holy will. Paul, for instance, says that believers in Christ are saved by God's eternal decree going forth from his throne, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is the decree of God that brings salvation. That's Ephesians 1:11. Isaiah 46, 9-10 sets forth God's decree as sovereign over everything. "I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. I say, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Isaiah 46, 9-10. And so according to the psalmist, God is not only unrestrained in his sovereignty, but that sovereignty extends over all peoples everywhere at all times on the earth, frankly, whether they like it or believe it or not. I remember once being said to a young man, he had questions about the sovereignty of God, and I gave him biblical answers. And at the end, he said to me, I understand what you're saying. I understand what the Bible says. I simply am not willing to accept a God like that. And I said, well, he is going to be a God like that, whether you accept him or not. And God is sovereign over all the earth. Interestingly, the psalmist indicates something of the universal scope of this by naming God both with his covenant name, he is sovereign over his covenant people, but also he speaks of the name used for God before all the peoples. He calls him the Lord in verse 2. You may know when you see Lord in small capitals, that is Yahweh in the original Hebrew, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, the personal name of God. This is a covenant name given to his God people and God's people, and God is sovereign over his people. But he also names him the Most High, a name generally used when speaking about God and his relationship to the unbelieving nations. And God is sovereign over them as well. You see, since he is the sovereign God over all, the psalm summons a universal call to praise. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Verse 1. Now, the psalmist praises God for his sovereignty, but then he gets particular. And he particularly praises God for his sovereignty as it is exercised in two ways. First, God's sovereign judging of his enemies, and then God's sovereign saving of his people. We see this in verses 3 and 4. First, his judgment. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Now, that statement likely refers to Israel's conquest of Canaan in the time of Joshua. And that conquest involves God's vengeful judgment on the people who had previously occupied that land. Even when God had promised the land to Abraham 400 years earlier, he said, there are people there under my judgment. The day of their judgment is going to come, and when the Israelites arrive, I'm going to judge the people under their feet. That is what God did. Now, this imagery of having people under your feet refers to the ancient practice of placing the foot on the throat of captives captured in battle. And yet Israel is not given this position by any power or virtue or achievement of her own. It is God's sovereign judgment of his enemies. He subdued, verse 3 says, he subdued peoples under us. Now, God's sovereign judgment is not something that only took place once. It happened all through Bible history. You know, it continues even today with the result, the passage says, that all peoples should fear the Lord. We should worship him, but we should fear the God who is sovereign in judgment over sin and evil. In 1961, Arnold Toynbee concluded his massive project, A Study of History. It's a project he began in 1934. He didn't complete it until 27 years later in 1961. And he identified up to that time there had been 34 distinct great civilizations. And he noted that each one in succession had a rise and a fall, and then they passed from the stage of history. And we think of Egypt, which was early on a great power at the beginning of the Bible, but a long since has passed away from any imperial might. And then Babylon had its day. The Bible, a lot of the Old Testament, takes place during the time when Babylon was the great power. Where is Babylon now? It is nowhere. It's under the sands of a desert in the Middle East. Well, Greece and Rome, they each rose as successive marvels. How great they were, and yet they both fell into ruin. They were both conquered. Now, more recently, in the lifetime of many of us at least, we had the rise of the Soviet Union. What a sudden thing that was, that great power in the East, and how suddenly it fell as well. James Boyce comments, even the United States of America, though now at the very pinnacle of world power, is in decline and will not escape the inexorable law of history, namely that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 14:34. You see, one after another, each of these powers have believed that they were sovereign over the earth. Isn't that the great sin of our generation and of our nation, as the national powers are making a point of removing emblems and statements that might even symbolically reflect an acknowledgement of God as being sovereign over us all? Psalm 47 would say the great folly and the certain result of a nation exalting itself as if it was sovereign over itself and over others. No, the lesson of history is that of verse 7. God is the king over all the earth. As a nation, we may do what that young man do. We may say we choose not to acknowledge a God like that. That will not cause him to step off his throne. There will be a reckoning with God in history. You see, history shows that when a nation pursues righteousness in accordance with God's revealed will, that nation thrives and gains power. Now, I'm not saying that there's a perfect fulfillment of God's law. No nation, no person is able to justify itself or himself by works alone. That's not the point. And yet history shows that when you have a virtuous people where there's hard work and there's honest labor, there's respect for others, a cultivation of life and virtue, well, because they live under the world that God rules over, that nation is blessed and virtually in every case rises up and gains wealth and power and influence. And yet, on the other hand, history shows that when nations are either founded or turn themselves to greed and fleshly passions, cultivate wickedness and abuse of the power God's given them, they become violent, well, they inevitably fall into ruin. How often history will face a wicked, mighty, evil power, think in the Bible times, and people wonder, how could they ever be dealt with? And God very quickly cast them down. Nebuchadnezzar was a great example. You get the point in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar makes the great statement of secular history. He looks over Babylon and says, is this not great Babylon, which I have built for my majesty, with my power, for the glory of my name? And God sent an angel, and he judged him on the spot. And that same Nebuchadnezzar spent the next 7 years living by like a beast. God raises up. He can cast down. Such is the lesson of history. With the result that nations should praise the Lord and also fear him. What does it mean to fear God? Well, it means to respect his sovereign word and to tremble at the thought of disobeying his commands. Again, how frightening that should be to us as the Ten Commandments are being deliberately removed from the courtrooms of our nations and a new morality has been written because we think it makes sense to us. Well, the Bible says, Psalm 47:2 says, the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, that lesson to fear the Lord is taught not only by Nebuchadnezzar, but also by Sennacherib, the great Assyrian conqueror who in 701 brought his army against Jerusalem. It's interesting that Sennacherib took the very title given to God in Psalm 47 for himself. He named himself the great king. He said, I am the great king. I am the king of kings. I am the Lord of lords, and you must give homage to me. Now, let me say, whenever anybody exalts himself in the place of God, they're always going to make a beeline to attack God and his people. And so Sennacherib did. The great army came to Jerusalem, and there he mocked God, and he mocked Hezekiah the king and called them to worship him and his gods. He was the great king. Well, Hezekiah did the right thing. He knew that he couldn't handle all this, and he went to the one who can. At Isaiah's suggestion, he brought the letter from the Rabshakeh, the emissary of Sennacherib, and he brought it before the Lord. And he showed God what the king of Assyria was saying about himself. And here's how he prayed. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone over all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Isaiah 37:15. And he called on God not merely to rescue his people, but to do so in a way that would show that he alone was worthy of praise, that he was the true king. And God answered that prayer. That night, 185,000 men in the army of Sennacherib were slain by the angel of the Lord, and shortly afterward, the Assyrian monarch was himself slain, his claim to sovereignty having, we might say, been debunked by the editorial commenting of the Lord. Well, Hezekiah shows us not only that God is to be feared and reverenced as the God who judges sovereignly, but also that the sovereignty of God is a great joy to his people. It's a source of comfort and hope because the same God who is sovereign in judgment is sovereign in saving those who call upon his name. And just as God saved Jerusalem sovereignly by his own might, our salvation in Christ is established by God's eternal decree and is upheld by his sovereign power. Now, verse 4 celebrates this, God's sovereign grace. It says, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, that probably refers to the gift of Canaan to be the promised land, a land of milk and honey, and that would be the inheritance, the Old Testament says, of God's people. And interestingly, within Canaan, God apportioned the land. He allotted some land for each tribe, and then for each clan, and then for each family. It was to be the heritage of those particular people. And that heritage, each received, was the pride and joy of Israel. It was the symbol of God's love. You think in the time of Ahab, when Ahab wanted to casually purchase the land given by God to the family of Naaman. Naaman said, "How could I ever sell this, which is the inheritance of the grace of the Lord to me and my family?" That's the way they thought about it. Now, as redemptive history advanced with the coming of Christ, we find that this imagery of the promised land speaks for us of the whole landscape of salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ through faith in him. Like Israel and Canaan, our salvation blessings are God's sovereign heritage and his gift of love to us. Now, the New Testament explains God's grace as the source of our salvation. How does salvation begin? With God on his eternal throne, with his decree of salvation, God predestines a chosen people. And then those people are effectually called to faith by God the Son, by Jesus, through his mighty word. And as a result, those people are justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now think of that when I read Romans 8:30. Here Paul says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." That is our heritage, chosen for us, established in the sovereign grace of God. Just as Psalm 47 celebrates how God chose our heritage for us, so we in the New Testament locates our blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1:4-6, he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And then what is our heritage? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, that's the very sovereign grace that animates the praise of Psalm 47. You see, God is not only sovereign in salvation so that we would fear him and worship him, but this is to motivate a life of gratitude and praise and great joy offered up to our King. Paul said this at the end of his great teaching in Romans. Romans 11:36, the doxology at the end of his doctrinal teaching. What does he say? "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him alone be the glory forever." Romans 11:36. That's the very idea we have in Psalm 47, extolling God's sovereignty in judgment and salvation. "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord Most High is a great king over all the earth." Now, the setting of Psalm 47 is revealed to us in verse 5, which says that God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Scholars believe that this verse refers to an annual festival celebrated in Jerusalem to commemorate the enthronement of the Lord, probably either remembering or maybe it was even written upon the occasion when David in 2 Samuel 6 actually brought the Ark of the Lord up onto Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now that fits the whole way that Psalm 47 is set. We have the theme of Israel subduing the promised land. And you may know that was the conquest was really a multi-generational event. It was only when David conquered the Jebusite citadel on Jerusalem and claimed Mount Zion for God, that's when the conquest was completed. And what did David immediately do? He brought the Ark of the Covenant, and it was to take up the enthronement of God. The Ark, you may know, was the gold-laid box that had the angels on the cover and had the law of God within. And it was considered the footstool of the throne of God. And so David brought the throne of God to be enthroned on Mount Zion above all the nations. Either this psalm is written to commemorate that during a later festival or maybe in conjunction with the actual events. Interestingly, verse 5, in fact, in the Hebrew, uses the identical wording for what 2 Samuel 6:15 says of that event. "David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." That last expression is identical to the wording of Psalm 47. And so that is the context and the setting for this psalm. Well, as God's people celebrate the ascension of the Lord to his throne over the earth, we're reminded that the idea that God is sovereign is a cause for praise and joy and worship among us. What a blessing it is. I often wonder why people resist the idea of God being sovereign. Well, who would you prefer to be sovereign? Would you really prefer that we should be sovereign? I thank God that I am not sovereign. What a smoking ruin my own life would be, not to mention anything else over which I wielded ultimate sovereignty. No, we praise God that He reigns over us. And of course, the great enthronement that ultimately this all leads to is the enthronement of Jesus Christ in His church through faith in the gospel. And C.F. Kyle puts it this way, that the true and final victory of the Lord consists not in a submission brought about by war and bloodshed and in consternation that stupefies the mind, but in a change in the mind and hearts of the people so that they render joyful worship unto Him. Christians have long seen Psalm 47 not merely pointing to the elevation of the ark, but that is a picture of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the enthronement of our Savior above in heaven. How that ought to cause us to give praise to God in His name. Jesus is the one enthroned, and His reign brings salvation through the gospel. Well, with this in mind, Psalm 47 gives five descriptions of praise that should be exhibited in our worship. First, Israel's praise to God was joyful and exuberant. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now, let me point out as we discuss this that there's a difference between our worship services today and the scene recalled here in Psalm 47. This psalm does not describe the rather regular worship services of the people of God, even in the Old Testament, much less today. This is really a special and celebratory festival. It's something of a parade, and it calls for parade behavior. In original event, you may know from 2 Samuel 6, David, as the ark was going forth, he danced and he leapt with joy before the ark. Every pastor today has had somebody point that out and say, why can't we have dancing in the church? See, David danced before the ark. We should be dancing in our worship services. What's the answer? Well, David dancing before the ark was a unique event by a unique person, namely a type of the Lord Jesus Christ on the occasion of the bringing up of the ark during that celebratory festival. It was not establishing a precedent for what we should do in our regular worship services, nor did it establish precedent for Old Testament worship. So we want to understand how this connects. And yet, nonetheless, in light of God's sovereign grace, our worship surely ought never to be dour, dull, or detached. Christians gather, whatever else is true of us as we gather for worship, because Jesus reigns, the Savior who's come and who's defeated our enemies, has placed sin, death, and the devil under our feet, and now reigns on high, and who's going to secure all salvation, whatever else is true of you and me is that we are people with every reason to rejoice. And even we have different personalities, different things are going in our lives. We all have our ups and downs, yet there ought to be this characteristic joy, a delight when we gather for the worship of the Lord together in the church. The shout of God's people and the blasting of trumpets ever accompanied the victory of God in the Bible. What happened when they crossed the Jordan River and there before them was this great enemy fortress? What did Israel do to destroy Jericho? They sounded the trumpets, they shouted with joy before the Lord, and the power of God brought the walls down. You see that again and again in the Bible. One of my favorite examples is Paul and Silas in prison. They've been beaten. Their gospel's been rejected. They're now imprisoned and chained. What do? They sang with praise to joy with God, and an earthquake came, and the power of the Lord freed them. Interestingly, when kings in Israel were anointed for a reigning, that was accompanied with the sounding of trumpets and the shouting with joy. And, of course, our Lord Jesus, when He returns, it will be at the sound of the trump. And the shouting will take place from newly resurrected lips, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Well, let me say this, that Christians should hear that trumpet blowing whenever the gospel is preached or sung, and the clamor of God's grace in our hearts ought to produce a joyful excitement in our worship. And so true worship is joyful, and secondly, it is reverent and awe-filled. Now, many people will say, hell, that doesn't go together. You can either be joyful or you can be reverent, but that's not how the Bible sees it. My favorite expression is Psalm 2:11, which says, rejoice with trembling. We do them together. We rejoice. Why? Because of the great gospel and the privilege of being the people of God. But he himself is an awful God. He's a majestic God, a glorious God. I like to say that if God were to visibly reveal himself before us right now in his holiness, we would all be struck to the ground and some of us would probably die. And so we're to rejoice with trembling. We're to have exuberance in a reverent way. We tremble at the majesty of the glory of God, and we rejoice and revel over his mercy and grace. Now, reverence is expressed in worship when the people of God worship in a way that is in keeping with the teaching of God's word. God gives us instructions, and we're being reverent when we obey the word of God in our worship. Now, that too was taught by David when he brought the ark up into Jerusalem. You may know that the first attempt ended in disaster. Here's what happened. David, it made sense to him to put the ark of the covenant on a ox cart. Why that made sense to him, I don't know, but it did make sense to him. And they put the ark on an ox cart, and they had a procession of Levites taking it up the bumpy road. And the ox cart hit a bump, and the ark was going to fall out. And there was a man named Uzzah. He was standing there. He's a Levite. And he puts out his hand to steady the ark. You'd think God would reward him for that. No, he killed him on the spot. And people say, well, what is wrong with God? No, nothing's wrong with God. Something's wrong with Uzzah. His hand is impure. He's a sinner. And he touches the holy ark of the Lord. Well, David got the message that he needed to respect the awe and the glory and the holiness of the Lord. He stopped the parade. He stopped dancing. And he had somebody give him a Bible. And he looked up what you're supposed to do when you're handling the Ark of the Covenant. They got the poles that they're supposed to be using. They got the Levites properly organized. By the way, when you see all those instructions, those interesting details in the Old Testament for what kind of person dressed what kind of way, carrying what kind of pole, one thing you should say is God cares how we worship. Now, we're not Old Covenant people. We don't follow all the Old Testament forms. But this idea that any which way is okay with God is simply not biblical. And it was when David said, okay, we're going to do it biblically, that he succeeded in bringing the Ark of the Lord up into the temple. Now, the New Testament endorses that. The writer of Hebrews urges us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, who defines what is acceptable worship? The answer is that God does, and we reverence him when we worship in a biblical way. Now, thirdly, Christians should worship God joyfully and reverently, but then we're told with skillful music. Look at verse 6. Four times it exhorts us to sing before the Lord. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises. Now, there's one Hebrew word being repeated there, and it encompasses both singing and the skillful playing of musical instruments. Now, I know that Christians do not all have voices that they consider attractive and don't all have talent to play musical instruments, or at least not publicly, I suppose. But I want to tell you, every recipient of grace has a song to sing to the Lord. And whatever your voice is, you're to sing from the heart. Here we are commanded by God together to make music before the Lord from our hearts. According to the book of Revelation, we are going to spend eternity singing to God's glory in heaven, and Psalm 47 tells us to start practicing now. William Plummer points out that how closely the singing of praises is connected with a lively state of piety. You know, the history of revival shows that where the Spirit of God descends, there's a great response, there's an outpouring of hymnody, and there's a singing in the church. You can tell something is happening, not because they're singing, but as a byproduct, their hearts sing from the heart, and they sing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So it should be in the church today. Now, fourthly, we are called here to worship thoughtfully. Now, you say, where is that? It's at the end of verse 7, the English Standard Version, like several other English versions, says sing praise with a psalm. But here I think the King James Version has it better. It says sing praise with understanding. Now, the original Hebrew says sing a maskil. Now, you may be saying, where have I heard that word maskil before? Well, it's part of the inscription of three of the previous psalms of the sons of Korah, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, we don't know exactly what the word means, but the root form of it means to acquire wisdom. And so it seems that a maskil was a song for instruction. And so our worship, including our singing, is to be biblically instructive. By the way, isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he was teaching of prayer? He says, don't just babble words. Don't just say things out of your mouth over and over. That's how the barbarians, that's how the pagans worship. No, no, then he taught them how to pray biblically, our Father who art in heaven, and we're to pray according to biblical truth. And that's true for all our worship. Our songs should have biblical doctrine in an instructive way in their content. And our singing, our whole worship should arise from hearts that are inspired by gospel truth. And sometimes people will say, well, you people, all you believe is in head worship. We deny that completely. We believe in heart worship. But the question is, what is it that causes the heart to worship? Is it the music and the beat and the drive of the pulse working through the body to inspire the heart in a carnal way? Not at all. Biblical worship is the light of God shining through the mind and warming the heart so the whole being gives praise to God in every biblical kind of way. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 4 to 7. The rich doctrinal content focused on the reigning Lamb of God, the Savior Jesus Christ, is what causes true worship. Now, that doesn't mean our worship should be intellectualistic or overly academic. Now, Murdoch Campbell relates a visit to a believing friend who was about to die, and his friend recounted the day of his conversion to faith in Christ. He called it that wonderful morning when God transported his soul into the ocean of his love. And then the man turned away, and Campbell could see that he was privately worshiping the Lord. And he knew that because now and again the man would whisper the words, wonderful, wonderful. His heart had gone to the truths of the gospel and how God had worked them out in his experience, and he was marveling in the wonder of God. That's how our praise should be. We revel in the truth and the experience of the wonders of gospel grace. Campbell writes, God's people praise and adore him for what he is in his own essential being. They praise him for his love revealed in the gift and the work of his dear Son, and for rescuing their souls from eternal death. They praise him for those fuller enjoyments of that love awaiting them yet in the world to come. Well, lastly, Psalm 47 insists that praise is to be offered to the Lord universally. That's the idea that began the psalm, and it's the right way to conclude it. It is a call to universal worship. Everyone is to worship the King who is enthroned over all the nations. And it's with this principle in mind that the psalm concludes not with a command. Very interestingly, it concludes with a prophecy. Look at verse 9. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And so Psalm 47 begins with a call to all peoples to clout and shout to the Lord in wonderful worship. And it ends with a promise that it's actually going to happen. The believers of all peoples will gather as one, look at what he says, as the people of the God of Abraham. From all the nations will come people to join with the congregation of the people of the God of Abraham. Now this expression, the princes of the people, may refer to believers serving as representatives of their tribes and nations as they're gathered before the Lord. It may also indicate that the Lord is able to overcome all the leaders opposed to him and to subdue their hearts with grace. You think how often that happened? People like Saul of Tarsus being turned into Paul the Apostle, and God can take his enemies and make them his worshipers. The psalmist says the shields of the earth belong to God. He means that all the resources of might on the earth are at God's disposal. No power can stand against his sovereign will for his glory. Well, I think it's heartwarming to realize that a psalm that praises God for his sovereignty comes to its climax in the worship of God from the lips of sinners who've been redeemed by sovereign grace. You see, thus God's ancient promise to Abraham will be fulfilled when the gospel of Christ has run its course through history. What did God promise to Abraham? I will make of you a great nation. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, 2 to 3. And my friends, when that promise is fully achieved at the end of the ages and the nations will be gathered, all the redeemed, those left on the earth after Christ has called them to themselves and judged the rest of the world, all will be there, the whole family of the earth, the children of Abraham, that will prove God's sovereignty. No one will be able to deny that God is sovereign when he has fulfilled that promise so long ago and so wonderful a way. And yet more than that, how wonderful it is even now to celebrate the sovereign mercy it shows. The grace of God bestowed on a vast multitude from every tribe and nation who gather forever to sing the praise of our Savior King. It's ultimately because of God's sovereign grace for sinners that the psalm concludes, "He is highly exalted." Well, in light of that prophecy, you see why the Niagara Hallelujah Chorus flash mob so well depicts Psalm 47 in its spontaneous and expanding praise to our sovereign gods. You see, the words of Handel's Messiah are literally going to be true, and they are becoming true now. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. And just as in that food court where the chorus was sung, the choir began with just a single person and then a small gathering of people, and then more and more people came to swell that choir. So it is in history that the throng seen in Psalm 47 at the end is a chorus that grows one at a time. One at a time they come. That's exactly how the prophetic vision of Psalm 47 is taking place now. Yes, in the end, Christ will be highly exalted through all the earth. But the choir grows one at a time as the song of the gospel is spread from one voice to another. Let me ask you, have you joined the chorus that is depicted at the end of Psalm 47? Have you said, "Yes, he is the sovereign. I therefore will worship him. I end my rebellion. I bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is highly exalted. I look to him for my salvation. May his blood give my forgiveness. May he rule over me as sovereign king." Have you done that? Because he is the sovereign king, and he will be king in the end. And only those who acclaim him now will be with him forever. And if you have done that, then let me ask you this. Is yours a witness of joy that will inspire others to join you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 47 and the truth of it and our experience of it even now, Lord. And we would extol you as a great and sovereign God, sovereign in judgment and sovereign in grace. And Father, we particularly revel in your grace because we are sinners and you have saved us by grace alone. Would you cause us now, Lord, so to live that we bear witness that causes others to rejoice and to join in? Would you use us? We know salvation is always a work of your own hand, but would you use us and our song, as it were, to cause others to join the choir? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.